Please will you turn with me then in your Bibles to Psalm 51. We read the account of Nathan coming to David to confront him, a much needed confrontation about his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah. And in Psalm 51, we have this inspired record of David's repentant response. We will just read up to verse 9 today. In Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Pardon me. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Let us just seek the Lord's face as we come to consider these words of truth. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with thankful hearts. A thankful, O Lord, for the day that you opened our eyes to the wonder of the gospel. A thankful that for that day that you did not pass us by, but that you showed us the beauty of our Savior. And the great grief, the great evil of our sinfulness, but lifted our hearts to the Savior. O Lord, we come before you with thankful hearts this evening. We thank you also, Lord, that we have your inspired word of truth open before us. Thank you, Lord, for preserving your truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Speak your word to our hearts this night, Lord. May we not leave the same. May we leave, Lord, with a new sense, a new trembling before your holy presence, but a new joy with a new spring in our step, a new rejoicing in the glorious work and the glorious person of our Savior. Open our eyes to your word this night, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to speak this evening about the hope of sins forgiven. I wonder if you have ever faced a time in your life, I'm sure you have, a time or a situation of utter hopelessness. It may have been in a relationship breakdown, in a marital breakdown. It may be the hopelessness of dealing with a rebellious child. It may have been a time of protracted unemployment. It could be a lost friendship, a bereavement that you feel you would never recover from. Some have faced the hopelessness of addictions, or the hopelessness that comes from an extended and protracted period of ill health. We walk through a veil of tears and face many such times. But I'd ask you to spare a thought for the youth of our generation. The youth of our generation are faced with a confronting hopelessness that is hard for us perhaps to relate to. They have been told that global warming will probably end life on Earth during their generation, unless they are clever enough to find a way to reverse it. If not global warming, then a nuclear war. On top of that, they are faced with an identity crisis, unlike any preceding generation, where they are asked and confronted with making choices during that most confusing hormonal period of their adolescence. And none of this should be too shocking, because from the youngest age they have been taught that they are just a meaningless accident of evolution. They're without design, without purpose, and therefore we must say without hope. In Proverbs 29 verse 18, we are told that where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The verse has been misapplied in countless ways, particularly in charismatic circles. But it is a parallelism. You know what I mean? A parallelism. Where the vision and the law correspond. So where there is no vision, that vision in the Hebrew is speaking about the revelation or the oracle of God. And so in effect, the verse is saying that where there is no revelation of God, where there is no word from God to the people, a man perishes in hopelessness. He perishes. The lie of evolution has destroyed all such vision. The lie of evolution has tried to take God completely out of our lives in the modern day and age. And in so doing, it has made everyone just an evolutionary accident. By removing God and his word, it has destroyed man's vision. It has destroyed man's hope. Ephesians 2 verse 12 says that those who are without God in this world are also without hope. As we think of this word hope, well, many an unbeliever would then turn back and say to us, but what do you say on the other hand? What if there is a God who is altogether holy, who is angry with the sinner every day? You tell us that man is born in sin, as David writes here, shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin, born in enmity to this Almighty God. Isn't that even more hopeless? Well, this is a true description of man in his natural rebellious state. He, a weak creature of dust, often mocks and curses the name of his all-powerful Creator. And the end of the fight can only be one. There can only be one winner. When a feeble creature of dust dares to shake his fist in the face of him who is almighty, there is only one who will stand in the end. But this holy God, it gives to his rebellious creation a word of hope, a more than hope, a word, a more sure word of promise. That hope is in the gospel of his Son. Without this revelation, without this vision of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people perish. And so David says in Psalm 130 verse 5, in his word do I hope. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 13 says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. Of all the hopeless situations, you could not find one, I doubt, more hopeless than David's. You will see many a convict, very brave, brazen, and confident before they are brought to the court of law. And yet you will see these hardened criminals when the judge says, pronounces life in prison without parole or the death penalty, you will see the face fall, the ashenness. All pride, all hope is gone. Well, they may be convicted in a court of law on earth. Now think of David. David has been convicted not in a high court, but in the Supreme Court of heaven as an adulterer and as a murderer. And God has sent Nathan the prophet to confront David, not just to plead the case against him, but to pronounce his judgment. You have been tried in the court of heaven. You are found wanting. You are found guilty. David, you are the man. David is quick to respond and say, I've sinned against the Lord. And we have this wonderful gospel thought in that verse where Nathan immediately responds and said, God has put away your sin. Or in the direct translation, God has made a covering for your sin. The moment David repents, there is forgiveness and restoration. But if there be any doubt about his guilt, Nathan goes on to say, but this illegitimate child, he will die because of the blasphemy that you have brought upon the name of the Holy God. What hopelessness there must have been in David's heart as he first came to pen the words of Psalm 51. And so quite rightly, his first words are, have mercy upon me, O God. He brings no argument in his defense. He brings no extenuating circumstances. He pleads no goodness on his own behalf. Only God, have mercy upon me. The next few verses are his prayer of repentance, praying for God to wash him, to forgive him, to cleanse him. And then in verse 4, he says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David does not here argue against God's judgment and say, oh God, but it was me who sinned. How can you possibly take the life of my poor baby boy? No, he says, you are just when you speak. You are clear when you judge. And out of this heart of repentance, there are two verses that follow, which we will skip over briefly, verses 5 and 6, because we want to look at verses 7 through 9. But in verses 5 and 6, this repentant man beholds two things. Or in other words, he sees two things, perhaps like he has never seen them before. In verse 5, he beholds the sinfulness of man. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in verse 6, he beholds the holiness of God, which he sums up in these two words, truth and wisdom. This holy God looks in our hearts for some truth and some wisdom and finds none. It's a wonderful thought that both of those words, truth and wisdom, are directly descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ. A God looks in your heart and mind for truth, he finds none. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He looks in your heart and mine for wisdom. He finds none. But 1 Corinthians 1 says that Lord Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So in verse 6, as David thinks of this holiness of God and his truth and his wisdom, his mind is brought to the promised Messiah. God will find no other truth and wisdom in us other than through the Messiah. And you notice in verse 6, think of this. David is a man in despair, in hopelessness, a convicted adulterer and murderer. But look in verse 6. There is an element of hope, and that is what I would like us to think of tonight in his prayer. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. This thou shalt make me is an expression of David's hope. And as God's word has been inspired and preserved for us, beloved, if there is such hope for a man like David, there is hope for you and I in our sinful hopelessness. You might have heard the saying, where there is life, there is hope. Well, I didn't realize until preparing for this, but that saying comes from the Bible, as so many sayings do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4, it says, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For him that is living, there is hope. Because whilst we have the breath of life, it is still the day of grace. It is still the day of salvation. I would like us to look in the time that remains at the hope of sins forgiven in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 51. Firstly, we see the hope of cleansing. In verse 7, David writes, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Pardon me. you will see again the repeat of the words, I shall, I shall. Well, this is a brave hope for a man convicted of adultery and murder, that I shall be clean, I shall be whiter than snow. But the repentant sinner puts no hope or confidence in himself, that he may somehow be able to purge or improve himself, or somehow wash himself that bit cleaner. Pardon me. This is all his hope, that if God wills to purge me, he can. If he wills to wash me, he can make me whiter than snow. In Matthew chapter 8, when the leper comes to the Lord Jesus, he says, if you will, you can make me clean. The Lord Jesus answers and says, I will be clean. This word purge in verse 7 in the Hebrew is directly linked or associated with the word for sin, or the word to miss the mark. And so when it is used here in the sense of a cleansing or washing or purging, it is in this sense not just of a washing, but of a purging in the sense of bearing the blame for sin, making amends for our offense, in the sense of purging through an offering and an atonement for sin, or making reconciliation with the offended one. All of these thoughts are implicit in that word, a purge. Now, whatever you and I may try to do to make amends with someone that we have hurt or offended, how do we make amends for our past sin? The question I suppose you would ask of any man or woman or child, what do you do with your guilt? It's not enough to do with the Buddhists and say, we will try harder, forget the past, do better. We cannot purge ourselves in this biblical sense before God. We cannot make amends. We cannot make atonement. It's not in our power or in our ability. And even thinking hypothetically, what if you and I were able to somehow make amends for our sin of yesterday? To somehow appease God? It is impossible, but just bear with me at the thought. What if we could? What would we do with today? What would we do with the last hours of that we have lived and breathed, and the sins that we have gone through our hearts and minds? We cannot make atonement. God has set both the law and the penalty for his creation. The law is this: the soul that sins at all, that sins even once, shall die. The wages of sin, any sin, all sin, every sin, is death. And so if you'll turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll just read a few verses there, as we come to see that there can be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. The wages of sin is indeed death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, here is the Greek rendition, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We go to verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, bear in mind that, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. In simple terms, without blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Without blood, according to Hebrews chapter 9, there is no purging. No purging of your sin or mine. We see that as we look at the meaning of the word that David uses here, purge me with hyssop, we can see that he has grasped this thought of his much needed blood purging, blood washing blood covering. It is foremost in his mind. And it comes out again in the word that follows, where he says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop, we know, was a shrub that grew and does grow in the Middle East with quite small leaves, and it was used to sprinkle and to spread and to apply the blood. And hyssop is repeatedly associated in the Old Testament with this purging and cleansing by blood. In Leviticus chapter 14, pardon me, for the cleansing from leprosy, the blood of the slain bird was sprinkled upon the leper 7 times using a hyssop branch. In Numbers 19, in the cleansing and the separation ceremony for the priesthood, hyssop was again used to sprinkle the blood of the red heifer upon the priests and upon the altar. But we first learn of this word hyssop as we think of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. The hyssop branch was used in Exodus 12 to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the lintels and the doorposts of the house. We know it was that blood of the Passover lamb. It was the shed blood that saved the people of Israel from the judgment of God upon their sin. For they were equal sinners with those of the Egyptians. But how did that blood that was shed by the Passover lamb, how did it save any Jew in particular, or any Jewish home in particular? Was it just that if the Hebrews did what Moses had said and slaughter the Passover lamb, perhaps just for their house, or if they had a small home, it would be one lamb for two houses between you and your neighbor, that you could eat all the lamb. The fact that that blood of the Passover lamb was shed, did that provide a covering for every Hebrew firstborn son? And the answer is no. The blood had to be applied. It had to be applied with that hyssop branch to the doorposts of the house. We know that the Passover lamb, and we thought about this on Wednesday night, points directly forward to our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of our Savior was shed at Calvary. It is an all-sufficient blood. It is sufficient to cover the sins of every soul that has ever lived. And yet multitudes around us perish in their sin. And that all-prevailing blood, as it were, avails nothing for them. Why? It must be applied. It must be applied to your heart and to mine, to each individual heart, by a personal individual faith. And so this hyssop points forward to faith. If you look up hyssop in the Hebrew, it will not help. Hyssop is hyssop. But as we apply it and apply our minds to it, we can see that as the hyssop was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb, so it is faith that is the instrument that applies the blood of the lamb to our hearts. It is the instrumental cause of our justification. Pardon me. The Westminster Confession, chapter 11, of justification, paragraph 2, says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. It is the instrumental cause of our justification. As we hear that, surely we have to ask the question, how do I get that instrument? I must have that instrument. Without it, I will perish, I will die in my sin. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 says this, that instrument of faith is God's gracious gift. It is the gift of God to his elect. It is the gift of God to whosoever will come to the Lord Jesus in repentance. And with these thoughts of blood purging, with these thoughts of hyssop applying that blood by faith, David's hope has grown. David's hope has grown to an assurance. Listen again. Let us read verse 7 again. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Roman Catholicism, I do not know how they would expound that verse to us. But all they could say, if they were honest, is what presumption, what arrogance to so presume. David, a convicted adulterer and murderer, says, I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. Because in Romanism, you can have justifying faith. You can have all the faith in the world. But if you have committed some mortal sin, both you and your faith will perish. This is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the gospel that David believed as he looked forward to the Messiah to come. If God has granted me faith and repentance unto life, if he has granted me that faith in the promise of his word, we with David can rest our souls upon his sure word of promise. Beloved, if you have a saving faith, you are justified. You shall be clean. You shall be whiter than snow. There is this hope of cleansing. There is this hope of healing in verse 8. And I know my time is passing. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David, this most grievous sinner, this convicted adulterer and murderer, as I say, convicted in the Supreme Court of Heaven, he dares now to hope for days of joy, he says, and gladness and rejoicing. Surely the Romanist would now say, well, this is utter presumption. If the previous verse was presumption, what is this? A convicted murderer hoping to rejoice? But these are the words of a man whose bones have been broken by his sin. He has felt the weight and agony of his unrepented sin. And now, as he says in verse 17, he comes before God with the sacrifices of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, even more than that, broken bones. Beloved, the call of the gospel is this: to repent with brokenness before a holy God whom we have sinned against. And if we will humble our hearts and be reasonable, we will have to confess it is the most reasonable request that God could make upon sinful creatures of dust. We live under the penalty of death. David says, I was born, I was shapen in iniquity, I was conceived in sin. From our very conception and birth, we have lived under a death sentence. We are waiting our execution. And the judge makes one request of us: lay down your arms, stop your defiant raging and arguing and cursing against me, admit the truth, humble your heart, confess your sin, and I will forgive you. There cannot be a more reasonable request that God makes upon sinful men. To respond in any other way than brokenness and repentance speaks of a stubborn, a proud, and obstinate heart. When John Knox had his first meeting with Mary, Queen of Scots, and as with all his meetings, left the Queen exasperated and at a loss for words. But when John Knox went out, one of his friends asked him, because there were two minds about the coming of Queen Mary, and some viewed it with great hope, and others were very wary. And so they asked John Knox what his opinion was of this new queen, this very young queen. His answer was, if there is not in her a proud mind, a crafty wit, and an injurate heart against God and against his truth, then my judgment fails me. Beloved, when a man refuses to repent, when he refuses to humble his heart before God, it speaks only of those things: a proud heart, a crafty wit, an injurate heart. Our Savior's body was broken for his people. His blood was shed for them. We thought about that with great reverence on Wednesday night. But on Wednesday night, we also thought of this: his bones were not broken for his people. Unless our own bones be broken, we will remain as proud and injurate against God and against his truth as ever Queen Mary was. We will keep resisting and opposing his grace and his truth. We will keep standing tall and proud on our so strong legs of clay. Only those whose bones are broken, pardon me, will ever kneel. And only those whose leg bones are truly broken will ever prostrate themselves and humble themselves under the almighty hand of God. And look around you in our day and age for countless examples of Queen Mary, who stand so strong and proud upon their wholesome bones that have never been broken by their own sinfulness. And then look at David, a man with a broken and a contrite spirit. My time is passing quickly, but could we turn to Psalm 38? It gives a sense, if you'll bear with me, of the prayers of a man with broken bones. Psalm 38, for reading from verse 3, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. They are the groanings of a man who has felt the pain of his sin as deep as broken bones. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who have felt the pain of broken bones, for they will be healed. Whatever pleasures life may bring you, the truth is you can never truly rejoice in the depths of your being until you have mourned for your sin from those same depths of your being. As deeply as you have mourned, so deeply will you be comforted and able to rejoice. Repentance brings this healing of the bones. We thought on Wednesday night of how no bone of our Savior, no bone of the Passover lamb was broken. Beloved, our bones, our pride, our self-confidence may be broken by our sin, and so it should. But when we come to the Lamb of God, when we put our trust in our Savior, we are made complete in him, in his completeness. We are not made a better, a more righteous version of our sinful selves. Rather, we are given the completeness, the wholesomeness, the righteousness of our Savior imputed to us. This is the hope of healing. This is not presumption on David's part when he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. No, this is gospel hope for the repentant sinner. But as we conclude, there is this hope of restoration. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. David here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his prayer of repentance has been recorded for our benefit, preserved for our benefit. David here has meditated upon the atoning, purging blood. He has meditated upon that blood applied to him by hyssop, by faith. Pardon me. That faith that God has graciously given him, a faith that even allows him to come before the Lord with a prayer like this. Who would dare? What convicted adulterer and murderer would dare come before God? But David comes with this hope in his heart, with this prayer. As he meditates on the blood, on the faith by which he is saved, as he meditates on this brokenness, this broken repentance of heart, David's hope is restored that God will grant him his first request of verse 1. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. He says, blot out my transgressions. Perhaps as David first started penning these words, there seemed little hope of that. It was a cry for mercy. O God, if you can, blot out my transgressions. But now, having meditated more, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he comes in verse 9, and he says, not just blot out my transgressions, but blot out all mine iniquities. I am sure in verse 1, David's thoughts were entirely wrapped up with his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. And rightly so. That's what Nathan had confronted him on. But those were not David's only sins in his life. He had 9 months or more of unrepentance. That is sin. And yet he comes in verse 9 and he says, oh Lord, blot out all mine iniquities. In other words, restore me, Lord. David's hope is restored that God will grant him his request. Hide, blot out, cover my sins forever. There is one thing absolutely absent in the psalm. It is any sense of works righteousness. It is any sense or thought that David might be able to do something to purge for his own sin, to atone for his own sin. We opened the service in reading from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered and atoned for. That is the man who is truly happy, truly blessed, truly to be envied. You see, outside of Christ, our every sin is seen and known and recorded for all eternity. It's a vain thought to think that God might overlook some fault, that he might somehow forget something that I did in my youth. Pardon me. Colossians 2 verse 14 says, there's a handwritten ordinances against us. Let me read it properly, sorry. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It is speaking of the law. And every breaking of that law, God has on record too. Only in Christ will that record ever be blotted out, covered over, hidden. But here is the hope of the believer. Hide thy face from my sins, blot out all mine iniquities. Micah chapter 7 verse 19 says that he will cast those sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. When something is thrown into the depths of the ocean, you do not expect to find it again. You do not expect to search and bring it up to the surface again. It is gone. Oh, what joy for the believer that God will indeed hide his face from our sins, indeed blot out our iniquities, forgotten, in the depths of the ocean of His forgiveness and His love. At the cross of Calvary, God did once hide His face from His Son. When our sins were laid upon Him, but with atonement made, with our faith resting in our Savior, we can be assured God will never hide His face again from His beloved Son, and nor from those who are found in Him. This is the great hope of the gospel. And beloved, whatever else may be your trials and disappointments in life, whatever else may be the aches of your body or of your heart, you can rejoice in this hope. And may the Lord help us to keep all things in this perspective in the days ahead, to keep all the trials and heartaches of life in the perspective of Calvary, in the perspective of God's forgiveness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we will not lose hope. We will not sink into despair. We will rather rejoice in hope. The opening reading this morning spoke of the God of hope in Romans chapter 15. He is the God of hope, our Savior. Come, let us pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your word of truth. Lord, we are mindful today, as David was as he wrote this psalm, of our own great sinfulness in Thy sight. How much we have said and done to displease. How much we have said and done that is evil in Thy sight. Far be it from us to stand in self-righteousness and point a finger at sinful David. There is enough in our own hearts to deal with. And oh Lord, we thank You for Your word of hope. We say with David, in Your word I am made to hope. We thank You, Lord, for the most sure word of promise You have given us in the gospel of our Savior. Lord, we commit this year ahead to Thee. We pray, Lord, that whatever may come, whatever may befall us, our minds will be taken up with the things of the Lord, taken up with the gospel of our Savior, always brought back to the cross of Calvary, where our sins were once and for all atoned for and covered and dealt with. That, Lord, we will fix all our hope and trust upon Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Bless Your people, we pray, Lord. Lift them up, strengthen the knees that are feeble, and the hearts that are in despair, and may they hope again in the great truth of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I went on a bit longer than I intended, but if we could close, please, in singing hymn 388 on page 333, Loved with Everlasting Love. And we'll stand together as we sing, please.
Soul, all is
Thank you, Lord, for the joy we have in hearing your word speak to our hearts. Lord, it is to be that feeling to be closed in your everlasting arms, to pillow our heads upon your loving breast. Oh, what a rest of bliss is this when we hear you speak to us. Speak to us through your word again, we pray. May your Holy Spirit take your word and write it upon our hearts. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.